Acts 9, I'm going to read from verse 23 down to verse 31. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, that is Saul, Saul of Tarsus. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Okay, so here's Saul then. And at the point in which we pick this passage up in verse 23, it's now 3 years since the Lord called him through his grace and gloriously saved him there on the road to Damascus. 3 years since that self-righteous Pharisee who'd been so zealous for the faith of his fathers and the traditions actually had gone about persecuting Christians, consenting to the death, dragging them away into prison and so on and so forth. 3 years since that Saul died, and the new man came forth. Of course, when I say died, I don't mean bodily he was deceased. I mean the old man. He used to be died there at conversion, and a new man came forth, didn't he? He didn't get religion. Saul, he already had that. He had a heavy dose of religion before. He didn't get religion. He didn't just change his religion. The old Saul died, and a new man came forth, born again of God's Holy Spirit, and no longer the same. He's now a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new for this person. So hear what this new man, I'm going to start calling him Paul, even though at this point the scriptures are still referring to him as Saul, but let's call him Paul because that's who he's become. He's a new man. This is what he says about himself. Now he's a new man. Galatians 2:20, one of my favourite verses in the whole Bible. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he says about himself now. At conversion, you see, he was baptized into Christ. And I'm not talking about the physical act of baptism there, of being immersed into water, important though that is. I'm not talking about that. I'm referring to the baptism into Christ that Paul himself talks about in Romans 6. That is to say, he was immersed into the person of Christ. He was united with Christ, fully identified with him in every way. He was baptized into his death, buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so Saul was raised in Christ to newness of life. He had a new heart and a new mind. The Spirit of God was in him. A completely different direction, a completely different worldview, a totally different mentality. And so now, at this particular point where we pick up the passage here, he's been walking in newness of life in Christ now for 3 years, growing stronger in his faith, increasing in his knowledge of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And as we saw the other week, and looking at there at his testimony in Galatians chapter 1, he'd spent some, perhaps most of those 3 years, actually in Arabia. It's where he went. Shortly after his conversion, he went to Arabia, where he tells us he received revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself concerning the gospel he preached. He didn't get it second hand from somebody else, didn't Paul. He learned it from the Lord himself. He didn't learn it from books. Now, he loved his books, because you read in 2 Timothy, he asks Timothy to bring the parchments, bring the books, he says. He loves his books, but he didn't get the gospel out of books. And he didn't get it secondhand from somebody else. He tells us he receives it from Christ himself by revelation. And so when he returned to Damascus, after these many days away, verse 23, he began to preach and teach the gospel of Christ. And it was then that persecution really broke out against him. And that's what we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, this persecution that broke out against Saul when he began to preach the gospel of grace. The gospel of righteousness through faith in the Son of God, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It was then that persecution really broke out in earnest against him. And that persecution, as we've seen, didn't come particularly from the irreligious. It actually, in the main, it came from religious people. It came from self-righteous hypocrites. It came from people who were just like he'd been before his conversion. People who were going about seeking to establish their own righteousness through the law and actually thought of themselves as being blameless before God. It came from people like that. But you see, now Paul saw all that for what it was. And having received from Christ the gospel of God, the message of righteousness through faith in Christ, that teaches us that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3, verse 19 and 20. Knowing now that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even he, Paul, that one time self-righteous legalist, had believed on Jesus Christ that he might be justified by the faith of Christ, Galatians 2:16. And now you see, this is what he lives for. He tells us that in Philippians 3. This is what he lives for. His Saviour, his Lord, and the gospel of God. That's his motivation. That's what he's about. That's what his life is all about. And this is the gospel that he preached. Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Chapter 3. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is Paul's gospel. That is the gospel he loved, that is the gospel he preached, and that is the gospel he lives for. And for that, they attacked him. For that, they attacked him. Slandering his name. Calling him antinomian. And all sorts of other things. And not only that, but they even plotted to kill him. Acts 9, verse 23. And you see, as we've been seeing, that's what the religious always do to the true disciples of Christ. We just read about Pastor Nadarkhani in Iran. Who are his persecutors? The religious people. Who really believe that they're doing God a service by ridding the world of people like Nadarkhani. But you see, their God is not God. And the truth as they see it is not God's truth, but they're religious people. They're not secular humanistic atheists or whatever they call them. They're not that. They're really hyper-religious people. And they persecute that man simply because, well, we saw the reason, as Jesus said, for righteousness' sake and for my name's sake. That's why he's persecuted. So then, after all that, at the end of these 3 years, we read then that Saul came back to Jerusalem. It's the first time he's been back to Jerusalem, apparently, since he set off 3 years before with letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and seek and find any Christians he could come across there and bring them back to prison. So he returns now to Jerusalem. And I think at this point, we do well to kind of, first of all, consider what it probably meant to Paul to return to Jerusalem at that particular point in time. You see, because if you read these scriptures in a kind of superficial way, if you just kind of speed read it or whatever it is people do, you might kind of not really, it might not dawn on you what sort of a challenge that would be for somebody like him to go back to Jerusalem at a time like this. You might even come to the conclusion that it was an easy option for Saul to get himself back to Jerusalem, because of course in Damascus persecution has broken out against him and the Jews are plotting to kill him there. So a superficial reading of it might kind of give us the impression, well, he's getting back to Jerusalem because it'll be easier for him there, it'll be the easy option. But obviously that isn't so, is it? And we saw a few weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 8 that persecution was so severe in Jerusalem that many of the saints at that particular time had been scattered throughout Samaria and Judea and all that kind of vicinity because the persecution had been so intense against them. So Jerusalem is really the very centre of persecution activity against Christ's people. So it's not the easy option for Paul to return there. And secondly, you see, Jerusalem was the place where Paul's former colleagues and associates, the leading Pharisees and scribes and the high priest and those sort of people, well, that's their central base of operation. So to go back there, he's actually going back to the place where those he once was associated with in the persecution are situated, you see. And obviously, they are not going to be all that glad to see him, are they? Because they sent him off on a mission, and what did he do? He ended up converting to Christ himself and becoming a disciple. So they're not exactly going to be glad to see him. So that being the case, I'll put it to you that coming back to Jerusalem wasn't without its risks as far as Paul was concerned, and it certainly wasn't the easy option. So why did he go there? Why go back to Jerusalem then? Well, according to what Paul tells us himself in Galatians 1:18, he went to see Peter, first of all. That was one reason he went. He went to see Peter. And then from what we read here in verse 26 of Acts 9, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. He also wanted to join with the disciples in Jerusalem. And them are the two main reasons that are written in the scripture. He wanted to see Peter. He wanted to join with the disciples there. I'm going to suggest another reason too. Perhaps he wanted to witness in Jerusalem. Because don't forget, he's called not only to Gentiles, but we read it there in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, the Greeks. So if you want to witness to Jews, well, in that day and age anyway, where is the centre of Judaism? Where is the kind of ground zero of Judaism? It's Jerusalem. That is where the temple is. That is where all the chief rabbis and all that are situated. So perhaps also in his mind is he wants to share Christ with those who were the leaders of the Jewish religion, you see. So be that as it may, he comes back to Jerusalem. But he tells us, as I say in Galatians 1:18, he wanted to see Peter. And at that time, actually, he ended up meeting Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. But we need to understand this, first of all. He didn't want to go and see Peter because somehow he felt he lacked knowledge of the Lord and knowledge of the gospel. That he lacked something somehow that he felt Peter might be able to kind of fill him in on the details. Not at all. He didn't want to see Peter because he lacked or he was deficient in his understanding of the gospel. He wasn't deficient. Why do I say that? Because the Lord himself had revealed the gospel to him. In fact, let's just turn to Galatians, shall we? Let's just read what Paul says. Verse 11 of chapter 1. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Just turn over to chapter 2. Verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So in all that passage, and I suppose in one level, the purpose of that passage is Paul saying he didn't go to Jerusalem because he felt he was deficient in his understanding of Christ or the gospel. Not at all. He was fully furnished as far as the truth of Christ and the gospel was concerned. He went there because he wanted to meet Peter and he wanted to join himself to the church there at that particular time. You see, he wanted to meet Peter, I would suggest, for this reason. Paul is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you then that it was natural for him to want to meet those who were apostles before him. He's called to a particular role. He's called to a particular responsibility. And he wants to meet those who were apostles before him. And secondly, as I say, it was the most natural thing in the world now for one who'd become a disciple, for one who'd been saved in Christ, to want to join with and to want to be with others who truly belong to Christ. That, I say, is the most natural thing in the world for someone who's saved, for the sorts of reasons I referred to the other week. What is not natural for one who's become a partaker of Christ is to not want to have fellowship with other true disciples. I would suggest to you that that's not normal. It's not natural for somebody who's been grafted, as it were, into the body of Christ and made a member of the body of Christ to be brought into Christ to not want to have spiritual fellowship with Christ's people. I would suggest that's not natural. I know some people who are like that, but I don't say it's not normal. It's not natural. Something in the Spirit of God in me kind of makes me want to have spiritual fellowship with other people in whom dwells the Spirit of God. And what I've discovered in my life is, you know, naturally speaking, they might not necessarily, we might not necessarily be our kind of people. You know what I mean? We might not naturally gravitate towards one another in other ways, but the Spirit of God in me and the Spirit of God in you, the same Spirit joins us together. And so it's the most natural thing for Paul to want to have fellowship with other disciples. But now we're told when Paul came to Jerusalem and tried to join the disciples there, sadly, he didn't find instant acceptance amongst them. Rather, they were afraid of him. And many of them didn't even believe, well, they struggled to believe that he'd become a disciple, you see. And so initially, they were very cautious about having him amongst them. And that included the leadership too. That included the other apostles. It took a Barnabas, who we're going to think about next week, it took Son of Encouragement to get him in and bring him to the others. Initially, the disciples in Jerusalem and the apostles were very cautious about having Saul amongst them. And you might think that that was a little mean of them, you know, to be kind of reluctant initially and to be careful. Perhaps you think they should have just had the doors open wide for anybody who wanted to walk through. And I can understand why you might think that way. But you see, we don't live in a country like Pastor Nadakami we've just been reading about. We don't live in Jerusalem at the time when severe persecution has broken out against the church. We don't live in an Islamic state or North Korea or somewhere like that where it's illegal to be a one of Christ's people. It's illegal to own a Bible. It's illegal to have fellowship together. We don't live in a country like that, so we kind of don't understand. But the truth is, I put it to you that the leadership were right to be cautious initially. They were right to be careful, because what happens at times like that is that the enemy will infiltrate the ranks of the church. I remember being in Romania one time and somebody telling me that before the dictator Ceausescu fell and persecution was very severe against Christians in Romania, that pastor told me that in his church there would be the believers and there would be others that would come and sit amongst them as believers, but they were secret police and they were just checking out who was there, you know what I mean? And then people would be arrested. You see, that's what happened. And so the leadership is cautious. It was right, I think, for the church at that time to be initially cautious at that stage. But now, you see, I want us to think, if we can, of how hard that must have been for Saul himself to come to Jerusalem and find that he wasn't immediately accepted there. I think, you see, that would have been hard. Hard for Saul. Hard for a number of reasons. Not least because it would possibly be for him a reminder, a stark reminder, you see, of his own past. It must have brought back to him when he saw that these Christians who once he'd persecuted and the depleted numbers because many had been scattered and now they were even afraid to welcome him in, that was partly his own handiwork in his former life. And that it would perhaps have been for him a kind of reminder of his former life and the vileness and the wickedness of his sin. Not that he ever forgot that, you know. Saul never forgot his old life. Let me read a few passages to you. In fact, the New Testament is, in a sense, it's littered with Paul's own reflections and memories of his former life. We've just read from Galatians 1, verse 13. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Also look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And then Acts 22 is one of those passages in which Paul is giving his testimony. And he says there in verse 4 and 5, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 9. I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And these are things he's writing some years after his conversion. I'm just simply pointing out that Paul didn't forget what he'd been before and what he'd done. And as I was preparing this message this week, and I got to this point, it kind of took on this message a different direction than what I thought it was going to do to start with. Because as I started to think upon this, it reminded me that there is here in this, you see, not only an interesting, but a very important subject for us to think about as Christian believers, and it's this. What do we do as Christian disciples when we're reminded of our former sins? When we're reminded of our previous life in sin? What do we do? Because I can tell you this morning, that if you are Christ's, you will be reminded of it. If you haven't already been, I'd be amazed. But you will be reminded from time to time of your former life in sin. For one thing, the enemy of our souls is called the accuser of the brethren. And not only does he accuse you actually before God, but he accuses you to yourself. That's what he does. Probably sees it as his job. That's what he does. He accuses you. As far as the sins of our past are concerned, they're often, in my experience anyway, they come to mind a number of ways. Sometimes it happens that you might just bump into someone you used to know. Somebody who was part of your former life. And unexpectedly, you bump into this person and straight away you're reminded of what you used to do and what you used to be. Or it might be that you suddenly find yourself in or near your old stomping ground, so to speak. You might, and the familiar surroundings of it. And somehow it all comes back to you in an instant. And then at other times, you see, it's just like thoughts and reminders just suddenly shoot through your mind for no apparent reason. You're not thinking about it, and then suddenly, boof, it's there. And you remember some incident, some sin, some lifestyle that you used to be, used to be part of what you were. And you remember sins you committed. And what I'm talking about here are the thoughts and reminders in the mind of the Christian disciple of former sins of the past, particularly of our former life, but sometimes sins we committed to since we were a Christian of some time ago. I'm not so much thinking here, because I've got to make a distinction. You see, I'm not so much thinking here about convictions of sin that come to the believer through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the Word sometimes. Sometimes. That happens too, but for a completely different reason. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And the purpose of God in doing that is our cleansing. Let me read you again a couple of scriptures. To come back to that one that we read earlier in 1 John, you know, I mean, let's not forget that John here is writing to Christian disciples. He's not writing to the world here. He's writing to those who consider themselves to be Christ's. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, if you go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So what those verses are telling us is sometimes if there's something wrong in our life, if we stumble in some way, or we get into error somehow, or we slip up and we sin, God's Holy Spirit in us is going to convict us of that. And his purpose in doing that is not to bash us over the head and say, you know, God, you're there, you're used. No, he wants to remind us of our sin that we might confess it and that we might receive God's cleansing, that we might repent of it. That's God's purpose in it. But it's not so much that kind of thing I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about here in this message is I'm thinking about like those kind of reminders that come from time to time of our former sins and our former life, perhaps. And these come like fiery darts of the evil one, that he shoots through our minds. And he does that with the express aim of bringing you and I down. That's what he wants to do. Why on a battlefield do the Romans shoot their fiery darts at the enemy? Because they want to bring the enemy down. And so he shoots these thoughts through your mind. And he shoots them with the aim of bringing you down. He wants you to become so racked with guilt over the sins and conduct of your former life that you become an absolute wreck. And becoming an absolute wreck, riddled with guilt, you become totally unable to live the sort of life that Christ has called you to. That's the aim of the evil one. And this is how it usually works, in my experience. Suddenly, somehow, you're reminded. You're reminded of your past. You're reminded of something you did. And then you start to think about it. And as you think about it, guilt starts to rise up and concern. And you think about it a little more. And then you start to reason around it. And you start going round in circles. For me, it's usually middle at night, this. And, you know, I'm desperately trying to get back to sleep. But the cogs start turning. And you start to think about it. And maybe then you start to think and, what if that would ruin the testimony? And what if this? And what if that? And you start to reason from it. And then feelings of utter defeat start to come in at that point, you see. And sometimes it's that bad, a person might even end up wondering whether they saved at all. That's the work of the devil. And that's exactly what the devil wants. He wants to bring us down utterly defeated. So the question is, what should the believer do? What do we do when the devil shoots them kind of darts at us? Well, first of all, I won't be too long on this, but I want to tell you what you shouldn't do when the devil fires his darts at you like that and reminds you of your past. What you shouldn't do is try to tell him or try to convince yourself it didn't happen, if it did. Don't tell him I never did that. And don't try and tell yourself, oh, I didn't do it, it wasn't like that. And neither should you say to yourself, but it wasn't my fault. if it was. You see, if you do that, you tell him it didn't happen, or you tell yourself it didn't happen, or you tell yourself it wasn't your fault if it was, all you're doing is you're trying to go into some kind of denial thing. You know what I mean? You're trying to persuade yourself it isn't true. It's a kind of psychological sort of effort to, you know, suppress what actually was true. But if it's true, if that's what you're doing, you're just lying to yourself. And that will never defeat the enemy. Second thing you should never do. What will never put out the fiery darts of the evil one is telling him or telling yourself, yes, but look how much better I've become now. You know, look, I admit it, I did that, but look at me now. You know, what a good boy am I now. You know, look at my life now. You should never do that, you know. I'll tell you for why. Because if you are pointing to yourself, that will never, never, never defeat the evil one, who will always find some other skeleton in your cupboard anyway. You know, so that isn't going to work. Neither is it any use to point to all the good works you've done since. All the good deeds. All the hours you've spent Bible reading and praying and, you know, how you've, you know, cleaned the toilets at church and, you know, and did this and, you know, and you've lost count of how many times you, you know, did this, that and the other. You know, there's no point doing that. Do you know what that's like? It's a bit like the man in court, you know, standing there in the dock and the prosecutor comes along and brings his prosecution and it's all true. But the fella in the dock says, yeah, but have you seen how many good things I did since? Is that going to shut the mouth of the prosecutor? Absolutely not. Because if you did that thing, you did it. So there's no point doing any of that. What should you do then? Well, let's turn to a couple of scriptures I hope you're familiar with anyway. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Okay, go to Ephesians 6. Finally, verse 10, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How do you quench the fiery darts of the wicked one? With the shield of faith. Not faith in yourself and how good a person you've become since you did all those things he's reminding you of. No, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross of Calvary. That is your testimony. That's what you point to. You don't say, oh, devil, no, I didn't do it. I wasn't there. It wasn't me. You got the wrong man. Don't do that. You'll soon bring your evidence forward. The person you bumped into, he might even come out of his mouth. Don't do that. Don't point to yourself and say, yeah, but I've become a good man since then. Look at me now, squeaky clean. It reminds you of something else. No, you point to the blood. You point to the blood of the cross. It's the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we have not only forgiveness, not only has the wrath of God been averted from us and the demands of the law satisfied, but our sins, according to the scriptures, have all been taken away in Christ. Now that is good news. The thing, in other words, which the devil is reminding you about to bring guilt, that has been taken away by God. And God, according to the scriptures, forgets it. which staggers me. But then you see, God can do that. God can, God who knows all things, he can choose to forget. But our problem is, we can't. We can't. I can't forget. And if I think I can, then the enemy will make jolly sure that I remember. So let's just look then at what, in closing, what this man Paul did about it. We've already seen from the scriptures that he never denied it. From time to time, he tells others what he used to be like. He does all that. He brings it all back. But what does he do? I've really run out of time here. I'll tell you what he does. He uses the memory of what he used to be and the depths to which he once sank in his depravity and the vileness and wickedness of his sin. He uses that to remind him of the immensity of God's grace that saved him. Yeah? Actually, let's just turn to one. Let's go again to Galatians. Because here he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I sense excitement in his voice. Grace! It was the grace of God who even called me. And he says in 1 Timothy, doesn't he? Chapter 1. Hold on. Let's do this one. This is a faithful saying, verse 15, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Oh, that's the low point. Chief of sinners. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. In other words, the reminder of what he used to be and the vileness of his sin, it just causes him all the more to magnify God and his wonderful grace and the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb, and he gets taken up with that, and then he moves into praise and worship and every reminder of what God has done for him. Well, he just comes out and says, well, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank my God in Jesus Christ. You know, and there he goes and he praises God, oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom of God and all that, and he pours forth in word. And what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. When the devil comes and reminds you of your past and reminds you of your sin, and he wants to drag you down, he wants you in the gutter, he wants you wallowing in all the vileness of your sin so that you become defeated, inactive, and utterly useless. That's his desire. Well, you say, yeah, you're right. You're right. In fact, devil, I were worse. Oh, but the grace of God is greater still. Hallelujah. And the mercy God has shown me, and the depths that Christ came, who left the courts of heaven and came to earth and humbled himself even to the death on a cross, that he might redeem me by his own precious blood and bring me back to God. Hallelujah. That's me. Ephesians 2, go there and see what he's taken you from and what he's delivered you to, and let it be the means of bringing forth praise in you. I think that's going to put the devil off a bit, really, when actually what he wants to do is drag you down. If what he does causes you to praise God even more and become even more enthralled with the grace of God, I think you might put him off a bit, give him a bad day. That's what we should do, brothers and sisters. So that seems to me is what Paul did. Anyway, in the end, he comes to the Church of Christ in Jerusalem, and he comes there with the help of a brother called Barnabas. And we're going to look at Barnabas next week. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you that you've made full provision, Lord God, for not only for our forgiveness and our pardon, but Lord God, for our salvation, an eternal salvation, that which Gilbert was reading to us about earlier on through that old hymn, Lord God, and we thank you and praise you for it. Lord God, we do recognise that devil's not a figment of our imagination or a figment of the imagination of those who pen the scriptures. He is a real person, a vile and wicked being, one who is extremely powerful, one who is also extremely cunning and subtle. And Lord God knows just, Lord God, when and how to fire his darts and accusations into our minds. And Lord God, for that reason, we need to know how to deal with that. We need to know how to wear that spiritual armour and how to apply it, Lord God, in the evil day. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this word for our encouragement, for our strengthening, that, Lord God, we might be able to stand in the evil day and done all, stand even then. So, Lord God, help us and equip us to this end. And, Father, should the enemy come with such things this week, Lord God, turn us in our minds to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, that, Lord God, it might be for us a reason to praise and exalt you even more. For these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray.